when flight MH17 was shot down over Ukraine last month. Hundreds of families were left bereaved and heartbroken. But one family's loss seemed particularly cruel. You might have heard the story yourself. Kayleen Mann's brother and sister-in-law had died in the previous Malaysian Airlines disaster back in March when flight MH370 disappeared without a trace. And just a few months later, she discovered that her stepdaughter was among the 298 people killed when flight MH17 was shot down. It was a heart-wrenching double tragedy. I read an interview with a member of the family, and they said that the second tragedy brought back everything from the first tragedy. It just ripped our guts again, they said. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? It ripped our guts again. Well, that family could feel justified in asking the question, where is God at times like this? And if he is there, then what is he doing? What is God doing when it feels like your guts are being ripped again? You're just getting over that bereavement, that illness, that redundancy. Then something else happens, even worse than before. And you wonder, what is God doing in all of this? Where is he? Does God notice when his people suffer? Can he really be at work in this messy world and in our messy lives? Well, the book of Ruth gives us a resounding yes to that question. This beautiful short story that we're going to be studying over this coming month, it shows us that God is there, even in the darkest of times, and he is working for the good of his people. If you could choose a New Testament verse that encapsulates the book of Ruth, it's Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And what Ruth shows us is that that good that God is doing for us can be summed up in one word, redemption. The story of Ruth, just like the story of history, is a journey of redemption. And although the book is called Ruth, it's actually Naomi's journey. She's the focal point. The story begins with her and it ends with her. It's Naomi's journey of redemption. It's a journey from emptiness in chapter 1 to fullness in chapter 4. And I know that you're not supposed to give away the ending of the story when you're just starting, but I'm going to do that anyway. It all ends with the birth of a son called Obed, who become the grandfather of David, the greatest king that Israel ever had. And from David, we get a direct link to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, the son of David. Matthew makes that link explicit in his gospel, where he includes Ruth in the genealogy of Christ. So Naomi's journey of redemption is actually our journey as well, because it leads to Jesus. And that's why this book is in the Bible. It shows us how God is working, even in the darkest days, to provide redemption for his people through his chosen king, Jesus Christ. And this first chapter is the beginning of Naomi's journey. And it takes place in three acts, three movements. And there's a map on the screen to kind of orientate yourself with the geography. So firstly, there's leaving Bethlehem for Moab in verses 1 to 5. Then there's returning from Moab to Bethlehem in verses 6 to 18. And then there's arriving back in Bethlehem in verses 19 to 22. So let's take each of these acts in turn. Let's follow Naomi as she starts this journey towards redemption. So firstly then, Act 1. And I've called this Days of Darkness. Days of Darkness. The book of Ruth is set in dark days. Firstly, the action takes place in the days when the judges ruled, verse 1. And if you read the book of Judges, then you'll know that these were days of spiritual darkness and moral chaos. The sorry and sordid history of this period is summed up in the last verse of Judges, just on the previous page in your Bibles. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. They're not unlike our own days here in 2014. Our own days are not so dissimilar to Ruth and Naomi's. There's moral degeneration. There's political insecurity. There's almost constant conflict in the world around us. And in dark days, it's hard to see where God is at work. But to make things worse, verse 1 tells us that there was a famine in the land. An economic recession hits and people are left scrabbling to try and make ends meet. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, so far the camera lens has been zoomed out to show us this gloomy picture for national Israel. And then the camera zooms in. It zooms into one region of Israel, Judah, and one particular town, Bethlehem, and one particular man and his family, Elimelech, and his wife Naomi, and their sons Mahlon and Chilion. So this is a human story on the small scale, everyday level. It's about ordinary people, people like you and me. And it shows us the extraordinary but mostly hidden work that God is doing in their lives, even in the darkest of times. Now, Elimelech often gets criticism for deciding to leave Israel and to go to Moab. It was a foreign nation that had a history of hostility against Israel. And as we'll see, it didn't turn out to be a good move for him or for his family. The narrator, though, doesn't criticize him. He just gives us the facts in these first few verses. But he does include that the pointed repetition at the end of verse 2, just in case we missed it, that they went to Moab and they lived there. This wasn't a temporary solution. It was a permanent move. They left the promised land, the place where God had chosen to dwell amongst his people, the place where he promised to bless them if they remained faithful to his covenant. They left that land and they chose to go and live amongst the people who worshipped idols. But remember, these were dark days. Elimelech was caught between a rock and a hard place. Do I stay in the promised land and maybe die? Or do I go to a foreign land and perhaps live? And then the darkness only deepens as the story unfolds. We're told that, firstly, Elimelech dies. We're not told how or why, but Naomi is left alone in a foreign land to bring up two sons. And the boys marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. But there's more heartbreak. After 10 years of marriage, neither produces a child. And then disaster strikes again. Both Mahlon and Chilion die without an heir. And Naomi is left bereft. Just look at how Naomi is described in verse 5. In the NIV, it says Naomi, but actually in the original, she's just called the woman. There's no name, it's just the woman. The woman was left without her sons and her husband. Everything in this life that she found her identity in, her worth in, it was stripped away from her. Being a wife, being a mother, she couldn't call herself those things anymore. It was stripped from her. She lost everything. She even loses her name in that verse 5. She's a woman left empty. And that's how Naomi sees her life in these days. She sees it as being empty. That's what she said in verse 21. She went away to Moab full, and now she's been emptied. She's a widow in a foreign land, miles away from home, with no hope and no future. Just think what it must have been like for Naomi to experience that tragedy upon tragedy. First her husband, then her sons, stripped away. She could well empathize with that family I mentioned at the beginning. Her guts had been ripped again and again. And some of you will be able to feel what Naomi is going through, or at least something like it. You've tasted the bitter blows that life can throw at you. You may even be going through dark days right now. You know, I think the most unsettling thing for us about Naomi's experience isn't the depth of her darkness. We hear stories of tragedy every day, and we feel tragedy in our own lives. Now, I think the really shocking thing is who she says is responsible for all of this. Just look down at verse 21 to what she actually says. She says, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. See, Naomi knows exactly where God is in these dark days. God is responsible for these dark days. That's her conclusion. That's what she thinks. And yet, in these first 5 verses, God's name isn't mentioned. So is Naomi right? Is this God's hand at work, or is she blaming the Lord for chance occurrences that have nothing to do with him? Well, we'll find out more as the chapter unfolds. So let's move on to Act 2. Act 2, the road to redemption. And we're in verses 6 to 18. And verse 6 is a turning point in Naomi's journey. You could say that it's the beginning of her long road to redemption. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Bethlehem, Naomi's home, meant house of bread. It was a house that had been emptied a decade earlier, but now God had filled it again. And it's one of the few explicit references to God being at work in this book. And it's a pointer for us of what God is going to do in Naomi's life. He's going to fill something that was once empty. But before that happens, Naomi needs to return to the land of Judah and to the Lord. And that word return, it keeps cropping up in this chapter. And it's the same word that's translated elsewhere in the Old Testament for repentance. In many ways, Naomi's return is a bit like the prodigal son's. He also went away full, but came back empty. And like his, Naomi's return is an act of repentance. She's making an about turn. She's leaving behind her life in Moab, and she's coming back to the Lord, to his land and his people. And sometimes suffering can be used to shake things up in our lives. Things that are comfortable and familiar are taken away, so that we seek God once more, so we return to him and start trusting him. Now, that's not always the case, and it doesn't mean that suffering is some kind of punishment for things we've done wrong. But it may be that God is using something hard in your life right now as a wake-up call. He's shaking things up. He's taken away what is comfortable and familiar so that you turn back to him. So you start trusting in him once more. Perhaps like Naomi, you've wandered away from the Lord. Maybe you even left him completely. But he's now calling you back, like he called Naomi back. And so verse 7, Naomi leaves the place where she'd been living and she sets out on the road that would take her back to the land of Judah, the road to redemption. But as she sets out on this road and she looks ahead, she looks at the bleak future in front of her, all the uncertainty, and she realizes what an awful sacrifice it would be for her daughters-in-law to join her on this road. How would two foreign widows fare back in Israel? What kind of reception would they get? What kind of life would they live back there? And so Naomi urges them to go back. And in verses 8 to 9, there's a hint that Naomi hasn't lost her faith in the Lord, that she didn't leave it behind in Moab, in Israel when she went to Moab. But it stayed with her throughout these dark days. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Naomi still thinks there is some kind of hope for Naomi and Ruth, because she still believes that the Lord can provide kindness, that he can provide rest. He's a good God. But not back in Judah, and not, it seems, for her. Like many of us, when we experience suffering, Naomi just can't see beyond her situation. She can't look further than the darkness that's engulfed in it. There's no light at the end of the tunnel for her. There's no hope. Look what she says in verse 12. Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? The custom at that time was that when an Israelite husband died, that his brother or a near relative was to marry his widow and so preserve his inheritance and his name. That's why Naomi talks about not being able to have more sons. And this sets up for us the crucial role that Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, will play later in the story. But here on the road back to Bethlehem, there's no Boaz in sight. There's no hope for Naomi. And if you told Naomi at this point what's going to happen to her later in the story, she'd laugh at you. Don't tell me it's all going to work out well. Don't say it'll be all right in the end. How can I believe that? How can I know that right now in this situation that I'm in? I wonder if somebody's ever used that argument with you. Or maybe you've used those words yourself with somebody. Don't worry, it's going to be all right in the end. It'll all work out fine. Those words were just hollow. They didn't bring any comfort whatsoever. You can't see beyond the suffering. The darkness has snuffed out all rays of light. Naomi has decided that God is against her. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. And she's bitter. And she stays bitter right through to the end of the chapter. She refuses to see any signs of hope. But you know, there is hope. You almost want to draw alongside Naomi as she's on that road and plead with her. Naomi, you're hurting. You're vulnerable. But don't give up. This is not how the story ends. The Lord won't let you stay bitter. He's going to make things better. And if Naomi had eyes to see, then there was a big, bright, shining ray of hope standing right in front of her. Ruth. Orpah had now turned back, but she was just a figure in the distance. She was returning to her people and her gods. And so the moment of decision comes for Ruth. Which path will she choose? The familiar road, back to Moab, back to her people and to her gods, or the unknown road, the road that would lead to Israel and to the Lord, the God of Israel? Well, it may have been that over the past decade, as Ruth became part of Naomi's household, that she'd heard about the Lord. She'd heard stories about the Exodus from Egypt, about God's provision for his people in the wilderness, about the conquest of the promised land. It may have even been the case that over time, as Ruth saw up close how Naomi's faith had stayed in the midst of all the bereavement and suffering that she'd been through, that she grew to love and trust this God for herself. But now it's decision time. Is she going to leave everything behind, everything that she knows back in Moab? Is she going to leave it for this God and for his people? And friend, how about you? Have you come to a moment of decision in your life, like Ruth did? You may have heard a lot about the Lord. You may have heard the good news of salvation, that Jesus died for you, for your sins, to give you forgiveness, to give you eternal life. But you haven't yet made him your own. Perhaps you've relied too long on your parents' faith. But it's now time to make Jesus your Lord and your Saviour. Perhaps you've been drawn here by the faith of a friend or a family member. But it's now time to make that faith your own. Perhaps you have professed faith in the past, but you're wavering over whether to fully go for it, whether to fully commit to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been putting off baptism or church membership. Perhaps you're yet to tell people at work or at school about Christ and that you're a Christian, you're his follower. Ruth stood at a crossroad. And despite the uncertainty about the future, despite the darkness that engulfed not only Naomi's life, but her own life as well, she had lost a husband. She chose to step out in the most remarkable of faith. Verse 16, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." The Orpah turned away from Naomi. She turned away from Naomi's people and Naomi's God, but Ruth clung to her. And this is what true faith really looks like. Faith isn't about having all the answers to your questions, all your questions being answered. It's not about having everything neatly sewn up. So there's no more doubts, no more confusions. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's clinging to God in the darkness. It's not knowing what the future holds, but knowing the one who holds the future. Knowing what kind of God he is. Knowing that he is a compassionate God, a gracious God, a God who abounds in steadfast love to all who turn to him. And it's about committing yourself to him and to his people for life. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. There's no turning back. Once Ruth goes on this road, that's it. That's what every Christian commits themselves to. I have decided to follow Jesus. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. no turning back. Have you decided to follow that road to redemption? Or are you still wavering? Are you still at the crossroads? Well, may Ruth's testimony encourage each of us to keep going and not turn back. And that would be a great way to end the chapter, wouldn't it? To end on this high note of Ruth's conversion. But it doesn't end there. We finish where we began, back in the town of Bethlehem. So finally, Act 3, a bitter return, a bitter return. And verse 19 tells us, when they arrived back in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. The news was spread from house to house. Naomi is back. But she's a very different woman from the one who left a decade earlier. Can this be Naomi? Exclaimed the women. The Naomi who left was full. She had a husband, two sons, a future worth protecting. The one who came back was empty, bereft. Don't call me Naomi, she told the women. Don't call me sweet and pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. And then it all flows out, all the pain, all the sorrow, all the bitterness. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. How would you have answered Naomi? If she was your friend returning after 10 years and she told you this, what would you say to her? I think in this kind of situation, it would be tempting for us to try to defend God. No, Naomi, you've got it all wrong. God isn't like that. He wouldn't do this to you. There must be some other explanation. To which Naomi would respond, how could there be another explanation? You see, Naomi's theology was correct. The God she believed in was the sovereign Lord of creation. Nothing happened outside of the control of her God. And that's the God of the Bible, the God who not only is sovereign over all things, but who sovereignly uses all things to fulfill his good purposes. And the fact that he can do this without himself being responsible for sin and evil is a mystery to us. And yet it is a mystery that is presented to us unashamedly on the pages of the Bible again and again. And it culminates at the cross. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Keep a finger in Ruth, but turn there to Acts 4. And it's also going to appear on the screen. So Acts 4, verse 27, it's the early days of the church, and the disciples are gathered together in prayer. And this is what they say. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. So Herod sinned, Pilate sinned, the Gentiles sinned, the people of Israel sinned. And it was arguably the worst sin ever. The murder of Jesus, God's anointed one. What does the next verse say? They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. See, all those people sinned. They were all morally responsible for their own actions. They committed the worst evil in human history. But God ordained it. God had planned it that way. And this is the God that Naomi believes in. Her theology is right, but her perspective is wrong. She's only seeing part of the story. What Naomi is going through is a bit like a patient waking up in the middle of a heart transplant. I mean, just imagine the horror of that happening, if it even could happen. I hope it couldn't happen. But imagine if it did. What you'd see? You'd see your chest ripped open in front of you. You see the surgeon cutting and slicing inside you. You see blood everywhere. It'd be a mess. It'd be terrifying. And what that unfortunate patient would need is to be reassured that the operation doesn't end here. It doesn't end with your chest open and blood everywhere. No, it ends with a new heart and a new lease of life. And in chapter 1, God is only partway through his surgery on Naomi. The thing is that God does his surgery while we're awake. And we feel every cut of the scalpel. We see the mess of our lives. But we have to trust in all the messiness, in all the pain, in all the suffering that God is working for our good. God had emptied Naomi in order to fill her with something better. Like a surgeon exchanging a heart that wasn't working for a heart that is. See, Naomi thought that she was full. She thought she had everything that she could ever possibly want in this world. But God had something better for her. He had chosen to include her in his great story of redemption. It was through her family that the Savior of the world would come. From Naomi's point of view, her life is a mess. But from God's point of view, it's a work in progress. And that difference of perspective is crucial. See, it doesn't look like it at the time. But God is working for her good. And it's a good that she'll only fully appreciate once she is in eternity. And it's the same for us if we're his. We need that eternal perspective. Because often, I think it's only going to be in eternity, as we look back to our lives, as we see then what God was doing, that will all make sense. I want to close just with two practical points taken from the end of this chapter that can help us in times of suffering and that can help us counsel others who are suffering as well. And the first is this: bring your bitterness to God. Bring your bitterness to God. One writer said that we need not attempt to bottle it up, for God invites us to pour it out. We need not attempt to bottle it up, for God invites us to pour it out. And as we look through the Bible, and particularly the Psalms, what we find is God's people pouring it out. A mark of mature faith isn't bottling up our emotions and just trying to put on a brave face before God. It's pouring out our pain and our bitterness to him. It's being real with him about what we're going through. Knowing that he's big enough to deal with it. Knowing that he knows our feeble frames. He knows that we're just dust. He knows the pain and bitterness of our hearts. And he's ready and willing to listen to us. Naomi hadn't abandoned her faith. She was still clinging to the Lord in the only way that she knew how at that point. By trusting that somehow he was still in control, that he was still the God who makes and keeps his promises, and pouring out her bitter heart to him. Her faith was an honest faith, and may ours be the same. Then secondly, look for signs of hope. Even in these dark days for Naomi, there was still hope to be found, even if she was willing to look for it. For a start, she has Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who's just left everything in Moab to go and be with her. Ruth, who's later described in the book as being better to Naomi than seven sons. She's got Ruth. And then there's another sign of hope. Verse 22. They arrived back just as the barley harvest was beginning. And that's a wonderful little glimmer of light in a dark chapter. And it sets up for us the rest of the story. In the barley fields of Bethlehem, there's hope of redemption. And the message for us 3,000 years later is this: when dark days come, keep clinging to the Lord. Don't give up hope. Learn from Naomi's story and from this book that if something painful happens in your life, that God is working to bring you hope and a future. Keep trusting in who he is, that he's a God of steadfast love, a God of grace, a God of compassion. Trust that he's totally committed to you through the blood of Jesus, that has been shed for you. He has redeemed you by that blood. You are his, and he won't let you go, no matter what you go through, no matter how hard it gets. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When we stand together on Christ, our solid rock, may we cling to him even in the darkest times, knowing and trusting that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Amen.